Concordia Theological Seminary's 25th Annual Symposia on the Lutheran Confessions presents the Reverend Clement I. Preuss. His paper, Assessing the Preuss Heritage in the Missouri Synod.
Well, I'm profoundly honored and humbled to be here, speak at this Congress, which my father started those 25 years ago, and where so many of our church's leaders have spoken over this past quarter of a century. I'd like to apologize to Professor Marquardt. I neglected to give him the most current issue of our journal, Higher Things, the best journal published in the Missouri Synod today. Check the booth out up there. You'll find all about it. You have a manuscript in front of you, I trust. What I'll do is just read it, and you can read along with me. The Preuss Legacy in Missouri. In 1957, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was, by all accounts, a healthy and thriving church. We were growing thanks to the power of the gospel and the baby boom. We were united thanks to the purity of doctrine and the tacit and ostensible silence of the 44. We were happy, as happy as any ethnic church encountering America for the first time can be. We were a church about to discover her demons in ways unanticipated and severe. Robert and Jack Preuss received calls in 1957 and 1958, respectively, and left the little Norwegian synod to serve at the two seminaries of the LCMS. Jack went to Springfield and Robert to St. Louis. It was a great time. Everyone was happy. A dozen years later, in 1969, Jack was the president of the Synod, having first served as the president of the Springfield Seminary from 62 to 69. His surprising victory, both the cause and the effect of incredible forces of division within our beloved Synod, unseated the incumbent Oliver Harms. In so doing, he received the Missouri Synod's equivalent of a mandate, 55% of the vote. So Jack cleaned up the St. Louis Seminary of its false doctrine. 301 was confessed, 309 was implemented, and the synod, through the intense conflict, was wronged by some and righted by others. 12 years later, again in 1981, Jack had retired and Robert was the president of the seminary in Fort Wayne. These were the golden years at the fort: unprecedented enrollment, zeal for the theological task, a happy faculty, well, as happy as a faculty can truly be happy. These were the earmarks of success. We were on a roll. Our beloved synod seemed happy too. Yet 12 years later, again in 1993, Robert Preuss had been dishonorably deprived of his divine call. Although he had prevailed through the church courts, it didn't matter much since these courts were subsequently rendered defunct, partially because the synod's leaders rarely obeyed them anyway. Another incumbent president had been vanquished with considerably more reason and less charm than Oliver Harms. The synod was in open and often vicious war with herself. Her schizophrenic and heterodox propensities, exhibited more by those who railed for an end to dysfunction than by those who actually tried to honor God by doing Christ-centered biblical theology. Today, almost a decade later, both the Preuss brothers are dead, having run their races under God's grace. The synod, no longer our beloved synod, is engaged in an interminable, intense, and perhaps internecine war. Any suggestions that there might be a Preuss legacy are premature at best and possibly just some sick joke. If there is such a legacy, what might it be in a church body that has clearly lost its own identity? And even if such a legacy were to be determined and analyzed, it seems the last person to do so would be someone whose own affection for the Preusses is not tempered by a dispassionate academic distance. Certainly Robert Preuss's son would not qualify, and any analysis from such a nepotistic source would be justly viewed with suspicion. But think again. The systematics department is stupid like a fox. For if my comments meet your approval, then the department is all the wiser for taking a chance on me, and if I bomb, they have a ready excuse. And I would further submit two alternatives happily applied to your assessment of me. If I can add some insight to a time in our church's history that is certainly worthy of investigation, then I will be praised for my objectivity. If not, I will be praised for my filial zeal. And so, guaranteed success, at least at some level, I proceed. The ongoing battle in America, subjective or objective. I think Larry Rast must have read my paper before his. He stole these ideas. All right. But either that or great minds think along the same line. Lutheranism in America has always been forced to relate negatively or positively with Methodistic revivalistic evangelicalism. We're like Samson. We don't know whether we should embrace the faithless Delilah of American subjectivism or boot her out of the house. Our temptation simply is that we lust after her in subconscious ecclesial manner, but at the same time she shears away our strength and ultimately renders us blind. In Missouri, the Preuss brothers promoted the theology and resolve, at least for their generation, to stem the encroaching advance of subjectivism. The debate between confessional Lutherans and subjective American influences is not new. Samuel S. Schmucker's predilections are well known by anyone who's spent more than 15 minutes with Professor Larry Rast. They say that turnabout is fair play. All right. And as far as I'm concerned, one more PowerPoint presentation showing Charles Finney's piercing eyes, and I will literally bellow out the unutterable gushings of my heart as the great revivalist himself recounted when the Holy Spirit descended upon him. Lutherans have not always been able to analyze their conflicts historically with the same theological zeal with which they fight, but the battles have always been against the same foe, American subjectivism. The early Norwegian Lutherans, among them the great-grandfather of the Preuss boys, Herman Amberg Preuss, had fiercely debated whether absolution could be objectively true, even in the case of those who did not believe. Ulrich Koren settled the debate. Accordingly, we, for this reason, use the expression, "The gospel gives forgiveness of sins to all who hear it, both believers and unbelievers." Here's an objectivity that flew in the face of any 19th-century pietistic excesses. And, of course, the article of justification suffered the same attack in the hands of Methodistic American Lutherans. The question was the same. Are we justified on the condition of faith or solely because of Christ? Walther settled this one. The whole world is already justified in Christ. Then there was the mother of all American Lutheran controversies, the synergistic or predestinarian controversy. Your view of who started the fight depends on what side of the issue you're on. Actually, F.A. Schmidt started it. He insisted there was something in man that was the determining factor of his conversion. I believe and teach now as before that it's not synergistic error, but a clear teaching of God's word in our Lutheran confessions that salvation in a certain sense does not depend on God alone. To Schmidt, predestination cannot be objectively and unconditionally asserted. Our election is conditioned on faith. God chooses us in tutu fide, in view of faith. Again, Walther settled the issue. God, from eternity before the foundations of the world were laid out of pure mercy and only for the sake of the most holy merit of Christ, elected and ordained the chosen children of God to salvation and whatever pertains to it, consequently also to faith, repentance, and conversion. And again, the Missourians seize the objective expression. We are predestined unconditionally, objectively, solely because of the merits of Christ. In the 1960s, Lutheranism in America, and specifically the Missouri Synod, suffered three doctrinal maladies. Each is a reflection of the continuing debate between confessional Lutheranism and American Lutheranism. The first was an eroding confidence in the Scriptures as the objectively authoritative norm of theology. The norma normans, and for that matter the norma normata of the Christian religion, were being replaced by a subjectivistic Barthian notion of the Word of God. The second was an ecclesiology that viewed the church not by her objective marks, the true word and properly administered sacraments. Rather, the church was viewed according to the faith or love of those within her organizational pale. The third was an emerging view of the true mission and ministry of the church that measured the ministry not by the faithful service of the means of salvation, but by the perception of the faith, excitement, commitment, and happy relationships of those who heard. I would submit that the Preuss legacy is a renewed zeal in each of these areas, Scriptures, the Church, and the Call. And in each case, the Preusses favored an historic, objective understanding in contrast to a subjective American Lutheranism. The Scriptures. In the 60s, the Church was arguing about the Bible. Ostensibly, the question was about verbal inspiration and inerrancy. But actually, the issue was a bit more complex. Do we say that the Bible is the Word of God because God inspired it? Or do we say the Bible becomes the Word of God when it affects the hearer? The first view is, of course, the historic Lutheran view, and it is clearly more objective. We don't need to delve into our perceptions of a person's response to know whether the Bible is the Word of God. Pieper held to this view, and that should have been good enough for us. But Pieper had not encountered Karl Barth and had certainly not met the St. Louis faculty majority in the 60s and early 70s. Barth maintained that the Bible as such is not itself revelation, but only, and this is the limitation, the witness to it. So when you read it, you cannot attribute to the Bible as such the capacity to reveal God to us, that by its very presence it gives us a hearty faith in the Word of God spoken in it. The Bible itself is not the Word of God, rather it is a witness to the Word of God. The Bible becomes the Word so far as God lets it be his Word, so far as God speaks through it. So the inspiration of the Bible to Barth is not an historical objective event, rather inspiration depends on power, power depends on the effect upon you. This Quatenus subscription to the Bible was not simply a Reformed aberration. European Lutheran theologians postulated a cleavage between Word and Spirit, inspiration and power, Scripture and revelation. The result is an obvious subjectivism in which the Bible and its inspiration depend upon its power. These European theologians found fertile soil in America and among Lutherans for their views. This biblical subjectivism was aped by the St. Louis Seminary faculty majority on the eve of their walkout in their brief, if flawed, confession, "Faithful to Our Calling, Faithful to Our Lord." Accordingly, the inspiration of the written word pertains to the effective power of the Scriptures to bring men and women to salvation through the gospel. We affirm, therefore, that the Scriptures are the inspired word of God. To the faculty majority, inspiration refers to what the Scriptures do, not what they are. The irony of the walkout is that the faculty majority, while claiming an academic objectivity and complaining about dogmatic intrusions into their scientific approach to the Bible, had actually subjectivized the Word of God to the point that it could not easily be had. In the face of this attack upon the Bible, many of Missouri's finest rose to the challenge. Robert Preuss emerged as the most articulate and lasting spokesman for the classic view of the Bible. Jack became the political leader. Robert was uniquely qualified to offer a critique of Barth. He had studied under the great Swiss theologian in the early 50s, a claim few Missourians could make. His published doctoral dissertation from the University of Edinburgh was a study of 17th century Lutheran theologians on their doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. In the early 60s, the old Concordia Theological Monthly had published a series of articles written by Robert Preuss that analyzed Barth's doctrine of the word, prolegomena, and justification. In his defense of the divine inspiration of the Bible, Robert Preuss taught what he called biblical realism. He affirmed the ontological reality underlying biblical assertions. The notion, obvious to most, is that what the Bible says corresponds to reality. So the basic Christian truths are more than verbal events or myths. They have reference in reality. Did Jesus die on the wood even if you were not there when they crucified your Lord? Answer, yes. This point was extremely important, for it was an argument that addressed directly the claims of classical liberal higher criticism and the Church's ostensible savior from it, Karl Barth. The realist principle drawn from the Lutheran confessions themselves was Preuss's solution to the subjectivistic approach of Barth, Neo-Orthodoxy, and Seminex. Do we say that the Bible is inspired because it's powerful in us, or do we say that the Bible is powerful because it is inspired? The issue was the relationship between the gospel and the Scriptures. Robert Preuss maintained that the Scriptures have been divinely inspired. It follows, therefore, that these Scriptures possess certain divine characteristics or properties. These properties are inerrancy, authority, sufficiency, clarity, and efficacy. These properties all result directly from its inspiration. All the divine attributes of Scripture stand or fall with its inspiration. Note which idea is foundational. Yes, the Bible is inerrant. It is efficacious. It is sufficient. It is perspicuous. It is powerful. But all these scriptural attributes are based upon the doctrine that the Bible was divinely inspired. The Bible is powerful because it is inspired, not the other way around, as Barth and Seminex averred. What the Bible is determines what it does. Seminex had claimed that the normative authority of the Bible was derived from its power, not its source. Such a notion was bizarre to Preuss and has no basis in the Lutheran confessions or in clear thinking. There's an objectivity here. If Preuss was the theologian, Jack was the king. Jack knew the issues. He had written a brief monograph entitled It Is Written, which articulated the traditional view, and he was utterly sincere as he sought to supervise the doctrine taught at the seminary and in the synod. Jack had been elected by a synod that really did believe the Bible. A statement of scriptural and confessional principles championed by Jack Preuss was adopted at the 1973 convention. Shortly thereafter, the Synod adopted the historic Resolution 309 to declare faculty majority position in violation of Article 2 of the Constitution because the faculty abolished the formal principle, sola scriptura, that is, that all doctrines are derived from Scripture and the Scripture is the sole norm of all doctrine. Jack waged a relentless war against the moderates who questioned plenary inspiration and biblical inerrancy, and his war was rewarded. Rhetorically, phrases such as Bible doubters, Adam and Eve are historic people, and battle for the Bible were branded on the hearts of pious Christian laymen who voted, supremely we might add, that they wanted their Bibles. At stake was the same old issue that has plagued American Lutheranism from its beginning. Is the Bible the Word of God only subjectively because it affects me, or is it the Word of God objectively because it is inspired? The controversy over the Holy Scriptures was addressed theologically, doctrinally, in the Missouri Synod. That's why Confessional Lutherans won. And despite the attempts of John Teacher and the faculty majority to obfuscate, personalize the theological issues, intimidate, silence the opposition, and drag every conceivable red herring across the quest for theological integrity, the issue was settled theologically. The attempted cover-up by Teacher and the faculty majority was unsuccessful, largely due to the work of Jack Preuss. It is to Jack's lasting credit that he would not be distracted from the doctrinal issues in his quest to reestablish the synod and the seminary upon the Word of God. The church was led to adopt Resolution 309 in New Orleans, a theological statement, and then to apply this theology to the situation at the seminary. Too late did the faculty actually begin to debate the issues theologically, and then it was not able. The Preuss legacy? It was just a matter of time for the objective authority of the Bible to be questioned among American Lutherans. The objective-subjective debate runs through the articles of faith like water from the septic tank flooding your basement. One piece of furniture at a time must be cleansed. The Preuss legacy is not so much the legacy of one theologian and one church leader. Rather, Jack and Robert were honored by our Lord, along with many others, to have been chosen to defend the truth of the church through one more of her doctrinal travails. They defended and rearticulated the doctrine of scriptures in the face of controversy. The church and her fellowship. But Jack was forced to approach the controversy using as his primary weapon the Constitution and Handbook of the Synod. These he employed with brilliant and deliberate patience, belying his outwardly impetuous demeanor. The aftermath of the Seminex affair was a strategic victory for the conservatives that was accomplished without the dominant use of that very means for which they fought, the normative authority of the Bible. The next two chapters of the story are not as pretty. In the summer of 1969, I was working in St. Louis, attending summer school at the University of Missouri in St. Louis, and bellhopping at the Cheshire Inn. My family was still living in France, my father having taken a sabbatical during the 68-69 academic year. During the Denver convention, I received two postcards from my dad, who had gone to the Synod's biennial convention there. The first was euphoric in tone. It spoke of a groundswell of grassroots support. Jack had been elected. It signaled the beginning of the long and painful controversy briefly analyzed above. The second was subdued in tone, with penmanship small and difficult to read. Fellowship had been declared with the American Lutheran Church. This latter news came as a particular disappointment to Robert Preuss because he had spoken so passionately against such fellowship in the biennium preceding that fateful Mile High Convention. Robert Preuss had opposed fellowship with the ALC in 1969 because he applied objective evangelical standards to the question of church fellowship and to the proper understanding of what the church is. Any declaration of fellowship must be based on agreement in the gospel and all its articles. Robert Preuss simply echoed what he found in the Lutheran confessions. There the church is enjoined to be united in teaching in all the articles of faith as well as the proper use of the holy sacraments. Here's an objectivity which transcends our feelings, our perceptions of another person's faith, and our own actions, be they ever so loving. The basis for fellowship is unity of doctrine on all the articles of faith based on the Word of God. Fellowship is not based on our mutual love of Jesus, our faith, fides qua, our commitment, our actions, or our feelings. Robert's crusade to stop Missouri's sin from declaring fellowship with the ALC led to the publication of his To Join or Not to Join in the spring of 1968. In it, he maintained that fellowship with the ALC would be sinful unionism, since that synod was synergistic, uncommitted to verbal inspiration and biblical authority, and tolerated women pastors and even abortion. Following the ill-advised and ill-fated declaration, Robert Preuss was forced to conclude that the declaration of fellowship between these two church bodies assumed doctrinal consensus between them, and therefore also a recognition by the Missouri Synod that the prevailing theology of the ALC was genuinely Lutheran. Of course, Preuss and countless other Missourians knew there was little genuinely Lutheran about the false doctrine of the ALC. At the news that his efforts had to stop the Declaration of Fellowship had failed, Robert Preuss, like all true Missourians of the last 60 years, did not know whether to laugh or to cry. Actually, he should have cried. Perhaps he did, but he should not have been surprised. Forces had been at work within the Synod promoting an understanding of church fellowship that varied from the historic position articulated in Article 7 of the Augustan and Article 10 of the Formula. The most scurrilous and overt attack on the historic Lutheran understanding came in the form of a statement signed and distributed in 1945 by 44 leading pastors and theologians of the LCMS. The statement said a lot of things. It asserted the inerrancy, certainty, and all-sufficiency of the Bible without saying anything about inspiration. It deplored the application of Romans 16:17 to the question of church fellowship. Sounds to me like denying the application of the words of institution to questions about the bodily presence of Jesus in the sacrament. It approached the question of fellowship on purely ethical, not dogmatical grounds, as both Hermann Sasse and Kurt Marquardt have claimed. And most noteworthy, at least for purposes of our discussion, it paved the way for the type of congregational, selective, and subjectivistic fellowship which reduces synods, including Missouri, to mere organizations. We believe that there should be a re-emphasis of the privileges and responsibilities of the local congregation. Now, this is the A statement. Also in the matters of determining questions of fellowship, we therefore deplore the new and improper emphasis on the synodical organization as basis in our consideration of the problems of the church. With Romans 16:17 effectively neutralized and Formula 10 silenced, the synodical administration of the late 60s pushed its single-minded agenda of promoting church fellowship with the ALC. President Oliver Harms craved fellowship with the ALC. His was a church practice in search of a doctrine. He himself was conservative, but he could not accept that the ALC was not. To effect the desired fellowship, he appointed two men who had signed the statement of the 44 as the convention essayists in 1967 and 69. Oswald Hoffman, Lutheran Hour speaker and signer of the 44 statement, anticipated the Synod's resolution in 67 that the scriptural and confessional basis for altar and pulpit fellowship between the LCMS and the ALC exists, and that the Synod proceed to take the necessary steps towards full realization of altar and pulpit fellowship with the American Lutheran Church. He asserted, "The Lutheran confessions say that the unity of the church is a unity of faith. For such unity, there must be consensus regarding the doctrine of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. It must be remembered that when St. Paul spoke about the members of the body of Christ, he was not speaking about various denominations, some of whom favor ecstatic expressions and some emphasis upon social action, some of whom are liturgical and others non-liturgical, some folk churches, others free churches. The oneness of the church in apostolic times and at all best times in its history has been expressed in action. Gentile and Jewish Christians in Greece and Asia Minor felt the unity with the Jerusalem poor, who were aided with the gift during the famine of which Paul writes. Though there were differences in leadership, Peter and Paul, though there were crucial differences between the theologies, not the faith, of the two communities, circumcision and uncircumcision, still all felt the unity which exists in the body of Christ." What a profoundly confused and confusing piece of ecclesiastical political rhetoric this is. Note that unity in one place is based on faith, then another on a consensus regarding the doctrine of the gospel. Note also that it appears to make little difference what theology you hold or what theological community you belong to. Note that Peter and Paul were in fellowship despite a crucial difference between the theologies of the two. Note that fellowship is based on actions and on feelings, but not on theology. Hoffman says nothing of the importance of agreement in all the articles of faith. He says nothing of the importance of true doctrinal purity and unity. What more can you say but amen? Plenty. I would submit that on the basis of fellowship, on his basis, fellowship could be cleared with just about anything that claims the name Christian, and the subjective nature of fellowship is quite apparent. In 1969, the essayist was Richard Kemmer, another signer of the 44 statement, later chief spokesman of the St. Louis faculty majority and architect of Seminax. His doctrinal essay in Denver is forthright. Kemmer first established the basis for fellowship. The Augsburg Confession affirmed that the true church is very much one, and in order to maintain its unity, it was necessary with one mind to speak the gospel purely and administer the sacraments the way Jesus gave them. Okay. In these days, we say it this way. To have unity means to have unity between churches means you have to use the edifying word. Now here is a nifty sleight of hand. He equates speak the gospel purely and administer the sacraments the way Jesus gave them to use the edifying word. The action of the church in teaching is the basis of fellowship rather than the content of that teaching. With this Barthian paradigm, Kemmer can then base Christian unity on the use of the word, not a common confession of the word. The inhibitors of this unity are fundamentally ethical, not dogmatical in nature. He lists four things that hinder fellowship. Now, here I think we need a little audience involvement. Raise your hand if you are a hindrance to fellowship. The first is a fear of doctrinal impurity. Raise your hands if you're afraid of doctrinal impurity. The second hindrance is fear of being found wrong. Who's afraid of that? Before we preach, we should be. A third hindrance is the principle that the gospel should be debated until we agree what it is. Who thinks we ought to debate theology until we agree? Okay. So you're all hindrances to fellowship. The false dichotomy between doctrinal orthodoxy and mission work is invoked. And the final hindrance is the tendency to overlook the job of Christian love that is next door and within reach in order to get busy far away. Clearly, the view of fellowship espoused by Kemmerer and Hoffman is primarily ethical and not theological. I've quoted at some length these essays because the 1969 Declaration of Fellowship showed three tendencies in Missouri. First, as is the basic intention of this essay, it showed the subjective nature of the understanding of the church. Church unity and church fellowship that was creeping, no, surging into Missouri during the second third of the 20th century. It was a fellowship derived from an existentialistic Barthian model and based on actions, feelings, using the edifying word, and overcoming fear. It was a church where the expression word and sacrament was employed like Lutherans do, but the objective character of this noble expression was wrenched away from the church like removing the donkey from a game of pin the tail. The players are not only blindfolded, but there's no possibility of an objectively correct outcome, even by accident. Second, the close relationship between the doctrine of the Scriptures and the doctrine of the church should be apparent. Reformed and Barthian theology tends to separate the word as the inspired Scriptures and the word as the edifying or powerful. The same dualism is apparent in a statement, Semenek's understanding of the church. The church is not recognized by the biblically normed gospel. You cannot recognize the church through infallible signs. Rather, the church is experienced through actions of love, or it is felt. It is perceived by use of the word rather than the doctrines taught in the word. And again, you have a church that is very difficult, if not impossible, to analyze and know in any objective manner. The advocates, is Dr. Scare close by? Oh, could you come up here? Dr. Scare, I need your help. I'll just come on up here. The advocates of fellowship could not decide whether to promote their views by changing our doctrine, which is what Hoffman and Kemmerer wanted, or by insisting that the ALC was orthodox by harms. And I tell you, I always have a hard time pronouncing this. I have a hard time with this next man's name. So, Dr. Scare, could you pronounce the name of the ALC president, this part of the document right here?
The name of, you mean President Frederick there?
Yeah, President. What's his last name?
It's the same way you pronounce the German musician and composer whose name begins with Heinrich.
I see. Heinrich Scholz.
Yeah.
Okay. You know, I'm disappointed, but Dr. Scare wasn't nearly this pious when I was in the seminary. The short-term strategy was to attempt the latter. The long-term effect has been the former. The victim of the changed position was the doctrine of the church itself. Third, the 1969 Declaration of Fellowship with the ALC showed clearly that doctrine and theology no longer ruled Missouri. And where doctrine does not matter, the church does not matter, and Christ ultimately does not matter. Robert Preuss saw it coming. He was outraged when theological indifference in church politics led to an absolute paucity of doctrinal rule within the church. Actually, the erosion of theological interest had been at work for years. The faculty at the St. Louis Seminary enjoyed profound prestige as theological experts in the first century of Missouri Synod's history. The faculty was responsible for doctrinal review. Almost every doctrinal essay at conventions and pastors' conferences within the synod was given by a faculty member. Faculty members edited the Lutheran Witness and the Reporter, and the CTM was the official theological journal of the synod. By the 60s, many of these responsibilities had been lost by the faculty, and when Jack broke the back of the St. Louis Seminary and the great bulk of the faculty walked off and started a new seminary, a vacuum of theological leadership already incipient during the Harms and Lake Behnken administrations was created. This loss of theological leadership was more the result of diminishing theological rigor on the part of the faculty than of Jack Preuss's investigation of its theology. The theological malaise and decreasing expertise was wafting into Missouri. It was reflected by the low expectations placed upon students at St. Louis. In 1965, entering students at the Synod's flagship seminary were required to take 144 academic hours, not counting vicarage. By the eve of the walkout, 1972, the number of required hours, excluding vicarage, had been decreased to 118. When Robert Preuss became president of Concordia Theological Seminary in 1974, his school required roughly 20% more hours of credit than the other seminary. I recall in my last year at the SEM, quipping to my father that if he really wanted to compete with the St. Louis SEM, he was going to consider seriously lowering the academic standards at Springfield and Fort Wayne. Against this decreased study of and corresponding interest in theology, the church is defenseless. So Robert Preuss refused to lower the academic expectations at this school. Unfortunately, a theological vacuum had been created, and the Springfield-Fort Wayne Seminary was not encouraged or allowed by Jack or his successor to fill the gap. Here a more positive word about Jack Preuss is in order. At a recent pastor's conference, I was talking to a couple of fellows in the presence of a vicar. I won't say what seminary he was from, but he did not wear a collar, if that's any help. The name J.A.O. Preuss came up in the conversation, and after determining that we were not talking about the current president of Concordia Irvine, the vicar queried, "Isn't he the guy who translated all those works of Chemnitz?" Upon reflection, it occurred to me that the greatest influence Jack may have had on the church is his translations of the Orthodox Lutheran Fathers. Before The Two Natures in Christ was published in English in 1972, the English reader had very little access to the Lutheran classics. Fred Kramer was working on the Examen, and there was Schmid's Anthology. That was about it. Since then, Jack Preuss has led the way, and the church has been given a wonderful gift. It's like putting teeth and tonsils in the watchdog in the burgeoning business of knowing doctrinal historical theology. Jack's translations include The Two Natures in Christ, the Lord's Supper, Justification, and the Loci Theologici of Chemnitz, and Melanchthon's Loci Communis of 1543. In addition, Jack's biography of Martin Chemnitz is a precious contribution to the study of historic Lutheranism. The Preuss legacy? Jack and Robert, to say nothing of the Church and the Holy Spirit, lost a key battle in 1969. At the convention, Jack had voiced concern over ALC fellowship, particularly in the doctrine of the Word of God, saying that he favored a delay to give opportunity for further study of this subject, but he announced that he would abide by the decision. Jack has the dubious honor of having been the only LCMS president to have led Missouri while she was in fellowship with a heterodox church body. By the time ALC fellowship was rescinded 12 years later, the hyper-Americo-Congregationalism so dominated Missouri that declarations of fellowship were at best irrelevant and at worst deceptive. But the basic please, let's hold your applause to the end. Okay. The basic theological principle, unpopular but true, that the church must be identified by her marks had been reestablished. Doctrine must rule the church. And this may be the most lasting Preuss legacy. The insistence that unity and purity of doctrine are the basis for church fellowship. Amidst endless clamoring for inclusivism within the church today, there remains a strong segment within Missouri that holds more strongly than ever to the doctrinal practice of ecclesiastical fellowship based on the church's marks and the attendant practice of closed communion. Again, the Preuss legacy is not so much the legacy of one theologian, Robert Preuss, along with many others, but he was honored by our Lord to have been chosen to defend the truth of the church through one more of her doctrinal travails. And so the doctrine of the means of grace as infallible marks of the church was articulated. The ministry. I'm sorry to use this word because it is incapable of redemption or words to that effect, but we'll try. Flash forward a dozen years to the late 80s. What was happening in the church? A debate was raging about what makes a pastor a pastor. Is every Christian a minister? Are you ministers simply by talking about Jesus or sharing your beliefs with your neighbor? Is the pastoral office merely one form of this public ministry of the gospel? Is your ministry to be evaluated by your effectiveness, the response of your congregation to your leadership style, your popularity? Or are there more objective, word-centered criteria which determine who holds the office of the ministry? The last battle of Robert Preuss and the one that continues to plague American Lutheranism centers in the office of the ministry. The logical and theological progression of Robert Preuss's battles is predictable. First, the objective nature of the Word of Scripture is attacked by the Seminex refusal to assert plenary inspiration. Robert Preuss defends the Bible for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Then the objective nature of the church is attacked, a process begun 30 years earlier by removing the objective word as her infallible mark. Preuss defends the marks of the church because they're the objective gospel of Christ and the evangelical sacraments. Today and for the last two decades, the objective nature of the ministry has been attacked by defining the office as something else than the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments, and Preuss is forced to defend the office of the ministry against the endless encroachments of American enthusiasm. In his brief monograph, The Doctrine of the Call, Robert Preuss rails against the many ways in which with which Lutheran pastors are threatened today. He criticizes the historic Lutheran foes such as Anabaptists, Socinians, Schwenkfeldians, and other enthusiasts who say that the call depends on some inner feeling. He eschews the use of the word clergy or priest as reference to ministers since they rightly refer to the Christian community as a whole. He rejects the notion of temporary calls where the church has a built-in right to dismiss the minister at their pleasure. He ridicules the notion that pastors must be forced or pressured to receive counseling in order to retain or procure a call. He lambasts the notion that churches can dismiss their pastor without cause or due process. Why this litany of complaints against Missouri's status quo? Preuss's defense of pastors did not rise from the fact that he helped train them, that was more involved in personal or professional loyalty. Rather, Preuss had an objective, word-centered understanding of the office of the ministry. According to AC 5 and 14, the ministry is the office of publicly teaching and preaching the gospel and minister of the sacraments. That simple definition of what the minister is called to never changes. And so the office is clearly delineated and delimited. It is nothing less and nothing more than the preaching of the gospel and administration of the sacraments. If the minister does less than the office requires, he fails to carry out the functions of the office. If he adds to the duties of the office, he violates the office. The call is to the one and only office, the ministry, nothing more, nothing less. Notice that Preuss's understanding of the office is objective. Ministers proclaim Christ. If they don't, they're not ministers. To Preuss, two things make a man a minister. He must be called, and he must function. So Robert Preuss spent his career guaranteeing that pastors actually learn how to preach and teach the word. And while he was certainly perturbed by those who taught without a call, he was much more vexed by people who claimed to be called and who did not function. Pastors who neither preach nor teach, who do not handle regularly the mysteries of God, are like watchdogs whose teeth and tonsils have been removed. So Preuss was never, that's a Luther metaphor, incidentally. It's a good one. So Preuss was never content merely to administer the seminary. He always insisted that he continue to teach the church both in the classroom and through his writings. There are two categories of such non-ministers, which Preuss singles out for specific comment. First, Robert Preuss insisted that there's only one call, and that is to preach. So those who may perform other functions within the church have no call and no ministry, at least not in the sense in which the confessions use the terms. Preuss avers, there is simply no call from God to the church but the call to the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. No call to monkery, exorcists, ostiary, social work, political office, military service. No call in our day to fundraising, accounting, public relations, Sunday school or parochial school teaching, or even so-called directorships of Christian education, evangelism, or church administration. Having thus disparaged probably the second strongest lobby in LCMS, Preuss aims at number one. He maintains that even those who may have at one time been ministers are no longer and have no call if they no longer serve in the ministry of preaching or teaching the word, including the administration of the sacraments. He blithely continues, this consistent practice that the bishops or superintendents must be ministers of the word in strict accordance with AC 14 as it was carried out for 150 years presents a problem in respect to the present practice of the LCMS regarding the synodical president and district presidents, offices which are clearly patterned after the superintendent of the 16th and 17th century. According to the Constitution of the Synod, the President, Vice President, and Secretary must be ministers of the Church, and that's his underlining. This seems to have been always the case in the history of our church body since its inception, until just recent times, possibly the 1950s. We're not being picayunish when we emphasize that our Constitution says that the supervisors of doctrinal life throughout the Synod must be, not must have been, ministers of the Church. Thus, we have the anomaly of supervisors over ministers of the Word who themselves do not hold the office of the ministry of the Word. People in jure humano offices exercising jurisdiction and even discipline over those who are rite vocati and are ministers of the Word de jure divino. Something really ought to be done about this. It is highly questionable whether a present practice of electing of synodical districts presidents is not contrary to the Lutheran confessions and contrary to the intention of our synodical constitution. It's no wonder that Robert Preuss got himself fired. For although these words were penned after his dishonorable, sinful, and ignominious firing as president professor of Concordia Theological Seminary in 1989, his theological predilections were certainly known by those forces who had supervision over his office. Robert Preuss was a victim, neither of Ralph Bowman nor the Seminary Board of Regents. He was a victim of a false doctrine which Bowman practiced and the Board of Regents perfected. A false doctrine of the ministry, which has victimized countless lesser lights as it invades and plunders Missouri. Let me restate the theological question in terms which are consistent with this paper's main theme. Do we say that a man has a call into the ministry because of A, the effect of his preaching and teaching upon those who hear, shades of Karl Barth, or B, the happy relationship between him and his congregation or governing board, or C, his reelection at a convention, or D, perceptions of his psychological suitability, or E, his, her commitment to exercising his, her spiritual gifts in his, her faith community, or do we say that a man is a minister because objectively God has called him through the church and objectively he proclaims the church to the church the saving gospel of this living God? There is really no need to rehearse the painful and sad days of the Fort's Babylonian captivity. 50 years from now, all the political machinations and intrigue which attended Preuss's removal from the teaching ministry of the church, God's church, will not really matter. They will probably be footnotes of interest only to doctoral candidates. Names such as Bowman and Schmiel, Bunkowski and Schrader will be the fodder of trivia games, along with Klan, Klein, Kalin, Kang, and Krentz. But the theology of the holy ministry, the doctrine of the call into that ministry, and the continued preparation for that ministry, all articulated and promoted and exemplified by Robert Preuss, will outlive all the principal players of that tragic and avoidable ecclesiastical drama. Robert Preuss's insistence that doctrine rule was no more obvious than in his willingness to suffer for the doctrine of the call into the ministry, and specifically to suffer for his own divine call. The board that fired him never could agree as to why. Their dismissal of Robert Preuss was justified on various non-doctrinal grounds. He was honorably retired because of his age. He was dismissed because of certain unstated personal problems of which the Eighth Commandment precluded discussion or revelation. He was psychologically unfit. He had a drinking problem. Preuss' family had a belly laugh over this one during cocktail hour. He was guilty of a pattern of untruthfulness. This was the charge finally settled upon by the Praesidium when Preuss was removed from the ministerium of the Synod. He was a troublemaker. He was unfit because he, horror of horrors, sued the Synod. But there were clear signs early in the controversy that the matter was theological. Prior to his dismissal, Robert received an ominous warning from a colleague of doctrinal and practical deviations and a kind of sacerdotalism at the seminary. And after Ralph Bowman had been defeated and removed as synodical president, he hinted in his And after Ralph Bowman had been defeated and removed as synodical president, he hinted in his so-called sour grapes letter that the real reason for his vendetta against Preuss was doctrinal. He cited such key areas as women in the church, inter-Christian relationships, the pastoral office, and the manner of exercising Christian discipline. Robert Preuss had also understood the matter theologically and the issue centered in the doctrine of church and ministry. He knew that Bowman had tried to replace him because under his leadership, the seminary had opposed Bowman's creative and innovative levels of fellowship doctrine, his redefinition of the doctrine of the ministry, which involved the ministry of laymen and women, and especially Bowman's advocacy of the church growth movement. The controversy was not simply a case of Ten Commandments stud, where one party bids against another as to who has broken the most commandments. All right. I raise your fourth and second commandment accusation with a third commandment accusation plus an eighth and ninth. Beat that. The issue was theological from beginning to end, and it still is. Clearly, Robert Preuss viewed his hassles as a result of theological strife in the church, and just as clearly, he was willing to endure the hassles rather than to forsake what he believed was God's doctrine. The Preuss legacy in Missouri, Robert Preuss was honored by God along with many others to have suffered for the sake of his call. He was forced to rearticulate the church's doctrine of the ministry. In so doing, he was simply responding to the apparently endless battle between Luther's theology and the subjectivistic, individualistic penchant of American Christianity. Robert Preuss said, "There is in the confessions a precise correlation between the means of grace which create and sustain the church, the marks of the church which denote the church, and the office of the ministry which serves the church. In every case, we're speaking of the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments." Robert Preuss fought three battles. The first was defense of the word, the means. The second was defense of the church, the marks. The third was in defense of the call, the ministry. Justification by grace. The theme that dominated the ministry and writings of Robert Preuss was the article of justification by grace. At stake in all the issues confronted by our church in the last half century, and at issue in every theological issue, is the gospel. In fact, the reason for which Preuss defended the purity of doctrine throughout the years is that he always saw how pure doctrine affected the central article. All doctrine promoted justification. His insistence that every aspect of the life of the church be related to the doctrine of justification can be illustrated by three episodes. The first is the manner in which he defended biblical inspiration. His arguments were primarily systematic in nature. The Seminex crowd constantly crowed about the gospel and complained that the Bible is nothing more than the power of the gospel. Now, such a position utterly confuses the function of the gospel with one of the functions of the scriptures. It confuses the power of the gospel with the authority of the scripture, and thus it undermines both. Note that Preuss refused to pit the gospel against the scripture as if the church was forced to choose between the two. Rather, he defended the word as means, the Christ-centered power of the word, by asserting the word as norm. Preuss and historic Lutheranism have never defended the inspiration and authority of the Bible just because we want to be correct. Rather, the authority of the Bible is necessary because of its Christological content and force. Preuss wrote, "The Christocentricity of Scriptures unites the formal sola scriptura principle of theology with the material principle, justification through faith in Christ, in such a way that neither stands alone, but each complements the other perfectly. The sacred Scriptures, which are the norm of doctrine, are the Scriptures that declare Christ throughout. Thus, Scripture is in no sense a mere authoritative history or book of rules." Not exactly true, for it implies that the battle of all mainline conservatives was the same. In fact, the battle within the LCMS was a battle for the justification, the material principle, a battle which could only be won if the formal principle of theology could be maintained. The second event that demonstrates the Preuss insistence that everything relate to the article of justification is his defense of Dr. David P. Scare over the expression, "all theology is Christology." When Scare defended the doctrine of justification against the trickle-down pneumatology of pietistic Calvinism and its modern-day LCMS adherents, he was simply applying to the article on sanctification what Preuss had applied to the article on Holy Scriptures 15 years earlier. Scare insisted that it is Christ and Christology that inform our theology and not the other way around. Whether we're discussing, this is Scare now, sanctification, church, or sacraments were in effect doing Christology. Doctrine that is not thoroughly Christological is inherently deficient. Preuss was willing to defend his colleague not simply because he was an old friend. After all, the antagonist in the affair was an old friend as well. Here I would like to refer you to the footnote. 81. The Reverend Waldo Warning was a close enough friend to both Jack and Robert Preuss that less than a month after the Denver convention, Dr. Waldo Warning invited himself to Jack's Lake Cabin in Ontario to advise him and see if Jack might appoint him to Walbrecht's position as CEO of the Synodical Board of Directors. And that settles that difficult issue. Preuss was forced to defend Scare out of his love for proper Christ-centered soteriology. The third episode, which shows the necessary link between exegesis and systematics, especially in the central article. Robert Preuss was quite consumed in his last days with developing an appropriate response to the then-pending Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. He expected JDDJ to be published before it actually was, 1999, and had been assigned the task of evaluating the document at the 1996 Confession Symposium. It so happened that in the spring of 1995, the year in which he died, the final edition of the Bible version, God's Word, was published. Robert Preuss discovered that the translation had rendered the expression ek pisteos, through faith, with the English words because of faith. This mistranslation occurred 9 times in the version. Having served on the editorial board of the translation committee from its inception, he hit the roof, interrupted his church, his work on JDDJ, and began writing letters to all sorts of people. My mother relates a conversation she had with Robert shortly after he had been shown the dastardly mistranslation. Robert, she asked, with all the things you're doing and all the deadlines, especially your response to the Roman Catholics, do you have to tackle this God's word to the nations thing too? Robert thought about it for a while and answered, yes, I have to. The imperative nature of his answer indicates Robert's understanding of the deep commitment and responsibility the Lutheran theologian has to defend the central article against all comers, even Bible translations. His answer to his beloved wife was informed by his own faith, articulated in his last work, published posthumously, Justification in Rome. And here, amazingly, I'm quoting the exact same thing that Professor Rast quoted earlier. The article of justification serves not only to assess doctrine and practice in the Church, it is the focal point and backbone, as it were, of the entire corpus doctrinae. It is the basis of the Christian religion and life, for it is the very essence of the gospel itself. Conclusion. Permit me an observation. Politically speaking, Jack and Robert and the Church won the battle for the Bible, but the price of victory was costly. The battle in Missouri was not waged with the objective-subjective paradigm that could have prepared the synod for subsequent and inevitable battles. Rather, the issue became one that pitted the ivory tower theologians of the seminary against the people. It was a populist issue, and Jack was the master of any PR battle. Jack was able to win in New Orleans because the issue was one that the majority of the LCMS people could understand, and like it or not, Missouri does engage in theology by majority. People believed that Aunt Martha was being excluded from something. The mantra was, they have taken away my Bible, and I don't know where to find it. But the questions that troubled laymen were not the same among the theologians. Confessional pastors have been trained to look at theology objectively. Lay people were trained to view the issue as one in which they fought for themselves and their rights to have a Bible. It's often been said that Missouri was too tired in the early 80s to fight against the subjectivistic views of church and ministry that were being foisted upon it. I don't think so. I believe that Missouri had learned that if you want something, you have to protect yourself from those theologians. Subsequent doctrinal conflicts about the church and ministry were not so clear-cut to the rank and file. Aunt Martha was now told that her kids were excluded from the altar because they'd moved to Arizona and joined a Methodist church. Uncle Henry was told that he was excluded from giving a testimonial church because he had not been called into the ministry. In fact, any objective understanding of the church and of her ministry requires more exclusivism than the lay people of Missouri, heady from having saved the Bible from the liberals, could handle. As of this writing, there remains some serious doubt as to whether there will be a Preuss legacy in Missouri. A decade ago, Robert Preuss complained, today, Missouri stands in grave danger of being affected by this subjectivistic, triumphalistic evangelicalism and amorphous, emotional, non-creedal, indefinable, increasingly neo-baptistic movement which now permeates American culture. Not that Missouri will succumb or capitulate overnight, but the influence of what can be accurately called the methodization of American religion is quite apparent in Missouri's church life and programs. The historic liturgy is being abandoned in some congregations. Laymen without calls are carrying out the work of the public ministry of the word. Though called church growth principles, the fundamental tenets of this movement are more compatible with Erasmian humanism and the blatant synergism or the coarse fanaticism of Luther's day. Sadly, such principles are preferable in some quarters to Lutheran word and sacrament ministry. Open communion is becoming common, if not rife, in many congregations. Missouri's historic doctrine and practice of church fellowship seems to be changing to a more latitudinarian position. The doctrine of the ministry of the word and the divinity of the call to that office are eroding and being challenged in certain quarters. Church officialdom is claiming and gaining more power. The people are listening more and more to TV evangelists and don't like being criticized for doing so. The Preuss legacy, unless the distinction between objective and subjective can be maintained and taught in our churches, There are some serious questions to whether Missouri will enjoy any meaningful theological legacy. Unless we move away from the inclusivistic, exclusivistic paradigm which increasingly dominates our thinking, then the name Preuss and the name Lutheran as well will not be spoken with any pride or affection in the sacred ecclesiastical and academic halls of Missouri. What is the Preuss legacy? It is doctrine. The doctrine of the gospel of justification by grace. It is a manner of looking at the articles of faith objectively. It is engaging in the theological task, including no small amount of polemics, with Christ in your heart, the means of grace on your tongue, and doctrine in your head. Whether that doctrine is taught in Missouri or not matters less than that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Preuss legacy is certain. Robert Preuss provides an example of the church for bearing the cross. He suffered directly because he defended the doctrines of Scripture, church, and ministry against the subjectivistic torrent of the times. About 10 years ago, I was given a tape of my father's speech at the Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions of 1993. I listened to the tape while driving to a circuit meeting. Immediately following the eloquent introduction by Professor Marquardt, the crowd applauded, and they applauded more and more. I was driving through San Francisco at the time and had just turned onto 19th Avenue going toward the Golden Gate. I remember it like it was yesterday. I parked across from the Scottish Rite Temple that was adjacent to Westport Lutheran Church and just listened to the clapping. It grew louder and persisted for minutes, almost taking on a life of its own. It lasted longer than was socially expectable. I don't know how long it continued, but as I listened, I was, quite frankly, completely overcome. Amidst all the accolades given to my father in his life and upon his death, this was the greatest tribute anyone had given. The tribute and acceptance of his theology was shouted, even screamed, without a word being spoken. What is the Preuss legacy? You are the Preuss legacy. For you are mostly pastors trained at this institution, and if not, I trust you accept the theology of this institution. As long as pastors in training engage themselves in the study of Scripture and teach the Scriptures as the norm for the gospel of Christ, then the Preuss legacy lives on. You are the Preuss legacy, for you hold to the pure doctrine of the gospel. And as long as the purity of the evangelical doctrine, the evangelical sacraments properly dispensed are seen as essential marks of the church and her only basis for fellowship, the Preuss legacy lives on. You are the Preuss legacy. For you, the pastors here today have agreed to suffer all rather than forsake or compromise that holy office of the ministry for which others have lived and died. You are the Preuss legacy. Thank you very much. I wish my father were here to hear that because I think you're really clapping for him. Thank you so much.
On behalf of all of us here, I want to thank you for a presentation that is so many things. It was truly eloquent, substantive, made a contribution to our knowledge. It was witty. It was deeply moving. And I could go on, but I simply wish to say, as the assembly had by the standing ovation, thank you very much.